Jeez. Okay, so we are doing a study of the tabernacle, because that's where we've come in Exodus, and I handed out one of these. It was in black and white last week. I think probably all of you got one, except maybe Debbie. I've got to look in my file, Debbie, for one for you. And so we have we're looking at this portable tent, 150 feet by 75 feet. We just refer to this whole thing generally as the tabernacle, but more specifically, it's this part in here that includes the holy place and the holy of holies that really is referring to the tabernacle. And inside the holy of holies, we looked at the Ark of the Covenant last week. The order in which we find the specifics of all the particulars are not going from, it's kind of counterintuitive, at least it is to me. Lord didn't ask me how to write the book of Exodus. But rather than starting out with the outer form and moving inward to the more specific and important, it's starting with the more specific and important, which is the Ark of the Covenant. That's what we looked at last week. So now, having started there, we're kind of moving outward. And so from the Holy of Holies now, we move into the holy place. And there's a number of pieces of furniture in there, and one of them is the table, which we're getting to, the table of the bread of presence, or the show bread, which we'll talk about in just a second. But in that Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, this box made of acacia wood covered with gold. In the box there will be the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written, Aaron's rod that budded, and some manna that God provided while the people were wandering in the wilderness. So we have in that box an indication or a representation of the power of God and the presence of God and the provision of God. Okay, that covers a lot of territory with regard to who Yahweh is. He's the one who has provided for them, who leads and who guides them, who is the one to be worshipped and adored. And then on this box, which is only about 2x4, there is a covering. And that is referred to typically as the mercy seat. Some individuals might think of that in terms of a place where God would sit, but probably more so just sort of stand, symbolically. And that's the place where once a year the high priest will go. And we'll get to, again, the way this thing is ordered, we'll get to how all these pieces are used later on. So right now, this is just the floor plan and the showing of the house when it was empty, you know. But we'll get to how the Ark of the Covenant fits into what the worship of the people and the table of presence. All that stuff we'll ultimately get to. So on the one hand, I thought about turning this on its head, and rather than starting at Exodus 25, starting at Exodus 30 and working backward, but that's just goofy. So, I mean, it works for me, but it's goofy. So we're not gonna do that. So we'll look at 25, 23 and following. The key here, particularly with the Ark of the Covenant, is that God dwells in the midst of his people. Okay? God dwells in the midst of his people. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a second. And you shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, make a molding of gold around it. You shall make around it a frame, a handbreadth width, and a molding of gold around the frame. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners of it, of its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour libations. And of pure gold you shall make them, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me always. One thing I found interesting as I was reading in some commentaries, that most commentaries see the significance of these pieces of furniture, starting with the table, is that the indication here is that this is the kind of stuff that people have in their houses where they live. So there are tables on which food is put, and there are lampstands to be able to light the room and those kinds of things. And most of these commentators suggest that the point here is that even as the people of God are dwelling in tents in the presence of God, God is dwelling in a tent in the presence of the people. Okay, so this is kind of a tangible indication that God and his people are dwelling together. So I think that that's an interesting point to consider. That's not to suggest that any of the particular pieces are insignificant. They are less significant than of the Ark of the Covenant, perhaps, but nevertheless, these commentators, who know better than I, suggest that what's communicated here is that this is where, essentially, it's where, quote unquote, God lives. And he's living in this tent. And it is an impermanent tent, just like the people are living in tents as well. Until that time, 450 to 500 years later, when Solomon's temple is going to be built. So this is the table of what's called the table of the presence, or the table of showbread. Sometimes it's spelled S-H-O-W, bread, and sometimes it's spelled S-H-E-W, bread. But the word literally means the bread of faces. This is face bread. Okay? And this bread is put on the table. The table is 36 inches. What strikes me is how small this furniture is. Probably it has to be small, because if it's covered with gold, this is going to be heavy duty. And when we get to the lampstand, it's not going to be a hollow piece. Like, for instance, if you were to try to turn a piece of wood round from something that was square, you might attach 4 pieces together to make a box. And the inside would be the inside would be hollow. No, this thing is solid. So this stuff is heavy, and you can tell from the from what we read that there are rings on this. These poles are slid through so that the priests can carry it as it moves from place to place. So here then, in this place. Not in where God symbolically resides, but close to him, but not outside, not too far away from him, there is this table on which is placed the bread of faces. Okay? So we'll get back to that in just a minute. Why bread? Well, partly, I think, because this is part of the ancient thinking about the worship of gods. So there are plenty of examples in Canaan where the almost in every case, the worship of a false god involves feeding the god, okay? You feed the god because it pleases him, number one. This is in the philosophy, the theology of false worship. But not only does it please him, but it feeds him because it is written in numerous places that the one thing a god can't do is feed himself. So you have to ask yourself the question, who's the God here? You know? Who's the God? Now, with Israel, that gets turned on its head because God is the one who is feeding his people. But nevertheless, there is this bread which is a part of ancient sacrifice and worship. On this table, then, there are 12 loaves of bread. 12 loaves of bread. Okay? So, if the showbread is the bread of faces, and there are 12 loaves of bread on the table near to God, what might those 12 loaves represent? I'm sorry? Yeah, the 12 tribes. Yeah. So look at Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24, beginning with verse 5. Leviticus 24. Okay. And you shall take fine flour. See what we have here is in Exodus is we have the description of the making of the furniture. When we get into Leviticus, there is a further explanation of how all of this is going to be used. And so when we get to Leviticus chapter 24, there's discussion about the showbread. You shall, verse 5, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes of it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake, and you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, upon the table of pure gold. And you shall put pure frankincense with each row, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion to be offered by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall set it in order before the Lord continually on behalf of the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the offerings by fire to the Lord, a perpetual due. Okay, so we have then two rows or two stacks of this bread. Not so coincidentally, essentially the same recipe that the people will use. It's a common recipe for making food. So what do we have here? We don't have God needing to eat, and he doesn't literally eat it. But he is eating the same, symbolically, the same thing that the people are. Now, I think that that's pretty, significant, because as we read through the scriptures, eating is an important, important thing to do. Years and years ago, I think I spent some time maybe in preaching or teaching, I can't remember, about the significance of table fellowship. We used to have a professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, Bob Kelly, who's a member here, good part of his life. He was a Greek professor, but also his personal focus was in the Gospel of Luke, and did some really nice writing on the significance of table fellowship, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. God fellowshipping with his people. And so we have Jesus at table fellowship, not just at the Passover, but at other times as well. He's going to people's homes, and he's eating with them. Okay. Now, we go back to... Verse 7 of Leviticus 24, and you shall put pure incense with each row, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion to be offered by fire to the Lord. So what do you have here on this table? You have these 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And they serve as a reminder or a memorial. And I think that it's my own view that that remembering, that memorial goes both ways. And so it the bread reminds the people that God, that Yahweh, is their God. By participating in the sacrificial system that is that they all would be somewhat familiar with in terms of feeding their God, there's a sense that God is present with them. So it's a reminder to the people that Yahweh is their God. I happen to think that it's also, to be anthropomorphic on this, it's a reminder to God as well. It's a reminder to God that these loaves of bread represent his people. So they represent not only that he is their God, but that it represents to them that he is a God to these particular people. That's at the heart of worship here. Now, it may be a small thing, because what's most significant here, of course, is that... Once a year, the high priest will bring in a sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, and he will take the blood of the lamb that's been slain, and he's going to throw it on the Ark of the Covenant. And so it is declaring that the only way to be right with God is that the penalty for sin might be paid. And so that's what we've got going on there at the very heart of what's happening in the Holy of Holies. So the centrality of the redemption that God has accomplished, that he'll accomplish in Jesus Christ, but it's laid out, adumbrated in the Old Testament through the whole sacrificial system. So that's what's going on there, right there in the Holy of Holies. But close to that, now it's on the other side of a curtain, because we've got a curtain there, and then we have a curtain there as well. So this table of the bread of faces is right outside. So it's close, but not so close as to be sort of a casual connection. You need a priest to get that close. So again, when you have a priest, you have a priest doing stuff for you. You see. Yes. Lisa's watching a Sproul video. Where was I?
The table right outside the curtain. And have a priest.
Oh, thank you. The priest, yeah. What we read here is that the bread is presented to the Lord by Aaron and the priests, and he changes it out once a week. There's fresh bread. What happens to the old bread? It gets eaten by the priests, you see. So the people don't eat it, but if you have a priest, the priest is doing stuff for you. The priest is the one who stands between you and God. God receives it symbolically, even though he doesn't have to eat it in order to survive. But then the people eat it themselves through the work of the priest. That's essentially what a priest does. A priest does stuff for you before God. I've often over the years had conversations with individuals coming out of Catholicism, you know, and some of the difficulties they have in understanding what Protestant worship is all about, and even have difficulty being engaged in worship, because in many respects, worship that is conducted by a priest is to be observed. So oftentimes when individuals come out of Catholicism to Protestantism, they're like, man, this is just too heavy for me. You know, you want me to do this and you want me to do that and get involved here. They're used to watching somebody do that for them. That's the essence, that's the nature of a priest. Now, that I can do a bunch of stuff, and that Nate can do a bunch of stuff, and that you all can do a bunch of stuff, has to do with the fact that now, in the new covenant, we're all priests of God. You know, you are a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2. Okay. I was reading in Matthew Henry, who is who's a Puritan Bible commentator, and in his commentary that's dated 1706, he suggests that the bread of faces was a thankful acknowledgement of God's goodness to them in providing for their daily needs. Now, I think we're already going to have that inside the box because of the manna. That's a powerful indication of God's provisions for them. But here's another indication of the fact that this whole bread deal comes to us from God, and we eat it through the ministry of the priest who eat it for us. Laying the groundwork for God to come in human form and say what? I am the bread of life. Okay? So you can see how all of these things, come together. I think there's a bit of a stewardship lesson in here, though, as well. Because the people are providing not only the bread, but all of the other things that they are providing for temple worship. These are the things that that they depend upon for life. How does a person live? They live by eating. What do they eat? They eat bread. And now to worship God, I need to give up some of that bread that I could eat in order to, in order for me to thrive in a healthy way. Yeah, stewardship is an act of faith. It is a matter of giving up something that if I kept it, it would cause my life to thrive. But I'm giving it up. And when you give it up, what are you saying by giving it up? You're saying, if I give away something that I would need, I could use for my life to thrive, I trust and I give that to God as a matter of devotion to Him. I'm going to trust that even if I've given that away, He's going to make up for it, you know? So to put it in just, you know, simple everyday stewardship terms, I decide that I'm going to give $100 a week to ministry, church or other ministries kind of thing, okay? So that's $400, let's say, a month that I've decided to do that. I could do a lot with that $400. I could go out and buy food for my family. I could go out and buy gasoline to put in my car, be able to go to work to feed my family. That money could go toward me. But Christian stewardship suggests that if I give that portion away, that is an act of faith that God is going to make up for that $400, because He's the one who's the source of life. And I think that we have, that's some of what's going on here. Second of all, the bread of faces is a token of communion with God. People, as I indicated earlier, they're eating now with God. It's an indication of communion with Him. Now, the people are not going in there and eating that. The priests are eating it on their behalf because that's what priests do. And God's not eating it because He doesn't need to eat it, but symbolically, He receives it. That's what God does when He receives bread. He eats it. Okay? And so what I see here, I've kind of been thinking a little bit about that. I probably need to, you know, percolate it and cook it a little bit more in my head. But what struck me this afternoon is that we have a progression here with regard to bread and eating. In Exodus, we have only the priests eating on behalf of the people. And by doing that, they are symbolically eating with God. At the Lord's Supper, we have the people eating, the disciples eating, with God present, but Jesus says, I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to eat until I sup with you in the kingdom. Ultimately, then, thirdly, at the marriage feast of the Lamb, Jesus eats with us. And so you see that we have this progression of getting closer and closer, more and more intimate with God. To the point then when Jesus comes again and redemption is completed, then we have the ultimate in fellowship with God. So it's not like the Old Testament is just precursor stuff, just history stuff to give us something to study until we can finally get to the Gospel of Matthew. No, this is stuff laid out throughout the history of the people of Israel. So that's what we're what we're getting at here. You've got the ark, the presence of God, a holy place, the Holy of Holies. Only a priest and only the top dog can go in there once a year. We're going to read, however, in Hebrews 8 and 9 that's inadequate as well. Why? Because the high priest, even though he's the high priest, he's not on the level of the Levites. The Levites are the guys who are the janitors and the butchers in the temple. You know, so they do the slaughtering and the cleanup, and they keep the animals and all that kind of thing. The high priest is the highest of all the priests. However, he's still a man who is a sinner. So he dare not go into the presence of God unless he's got a covering for his own sin. So he has to make a sacrifice for his own sin first before he can go in there and make a sacrifice for the sins of the people and throw the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. How could this be better? It could be better if the high priest didn't have to make sacrifice for his own sins first, if the high priest was perfect. And the writer of Hebrews says, we have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who can enter into the Holy of Holies with his own blood sacrificed for us, that allows then for our reconciliation. So we'll keep thinking about these kinds of things and how what we read here in the Old Testament is a precursor to what's coming, lays some groundwork. Again, I really do think that the purpose of a lot of this is so that when Jesus comes, ultimately, people will say, ah, now I get it. You know, I never quite understood what Grandpa was talking about. And when I asked him questions, he didn't know the answers to it, and he just got mad. You know? But, this is meant to kind of pull all the strings from Israel, the sacrificial system, the history, all that kind of stuff, and it pulls it all together, and all the pieces come together in this grand picture of redemption, and that grand picture is Jesus. Okay, so that's why I think is the import of what we're talking about here. Okay, so I think I probably have sufficiently confused you there, but the tabernacle man will straighten it all out. And his lady friend. I still don't know who she is. Okay, what are we looking at here? What's that? Oh. That's what I wanted when I was here. When I walked out into the sanctuary, I wanted to hear that.
You've been dressed like him, maybe.
Yeah, really, that's right.
Teaching biblical principles to a sight and sound generation.
Oh, very good.
The tabernacle and the garment of the high priest. He combines his interest in traditional Jewish and Christian interpretations of the Bible, as well as his passion for the scriptures, multimedia, costumes, and drama, to deliver a down-to-earth and interpretation of biblical texts.
Certainly
down. His teachings explore historical background as well as the symbolism behind each piece of furniture associated with the tabernacle of Moses. The biblical stories will come alive before your very eyes as he offers biblical principles to a sight and sound generation. Get a pencil and paper ready. You do not want to miss the fresh insight of today's lesson.
Five Levitical sacrifices that are discussed in Leviticus, as we've discussed before, are misunderstood by Jews and Christians. Jews, for the most part today, would say that the sacrificial system no longer exists because the Romans destroyed the Second Temple in 70 CE. I use the word CE for common era of the Christians and Jews. In traditional Jewish understanding, the reading and studying of these portions, especially on Yom Kippur, is just as meaningful. It's almost a substitute for actually offering the sacrifices at the temple. So reading them, there is a value. More liberal or modern Jewish thinkers would suggest that after the destruction of the temple in 70 CE, prayer, or the sacrifice of the heart, became the new sacrifice, or the new way to draw closer to God, or seek forgiveness for the sins against God. Christians, however, look at this section in the sacrificial system totally different. Christians would say that Jesus' death on the cross and literal resurrection from the grave fulfilled or became a substitute for the animal offerings of old. They would say that the believer, as long as they go directly to Jesus, they can have forgiveness of sins and believe that the old sacrificial system is null and void today. However, as we said in the beginning, both groups read these scriptures on a regular basis. For Jews, the Torah readings are on a three-year cycle. For many Christians, they have some type of daily devotional system of working their way through the scriptures. So both read and both study this portion of scripture. So if it's null and void for the Christians, and Jesus replaced the sacrificial system, or if in some Jewish thinking, this will be reinstituted when there's a third temple one day in Jerusalem. If both these groups are looking at it differently, but both groups still read it, are there some principles, are there some key concepts that we can look at today and apply these scriptures in our life for a system that is not relevant in many ways today without a temple? And I would say that there is, that all of Scripture, whether it appears an outdated mode of worship or an outdated mode of thinking, all of Scripture has some truths, has some principles, has some key concepts that if we scratch the surface deep enough, we can mine the nuggets out of the Bible and apply it to our life today. So I want to look at these five chapters in particular in the next couple of weeks and look at these chapters, these sacrifices, using the historical information, using some of the theological understanding, but applying it today. So we'll explore it by looking at what was the process.
This is not invaluable to our study, but this is the wrong video. I apologize.
Sacrifice to the Mishkan, to the temple. People just didn't say, hey, let's take some stuff up to see if the priest needs anything. There was a reason, there was a motivation for this behavior. Second, we want to look at what human longing or felt need was being met by bringing the sacrifice to the Lord. And the third thing was, what was the person or the nation trying to accomplish by practicing this ritual? Now, just as a way of review for a little bit, remember that the word sacrifice in English really is a misfortune in many ways to the Hebrew word korban. And we learned in previous lessons that that word korban would be better translated as offering in English. The root word means to draw close to. It's speaking of a personal connection, a desire to become intimate with, a desire to understand. There's a heartfelt relationship there, a sense of intimacy, but drawing close to something. In this case, drawing close to God, elevating ourselves spiritually in our understanding of God, in that relationship with God, making a closer connection. So to help the ancients draw closer, this sacrificial system was developed, permitted by God. Now you have to remember, at this time, the Hebrews had been enslaved for over 400 years in Egypt, and so they've left Egypt, the Red Sea is split, and they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, later they're building the Mishkan or the tabernacle, and now they have to learn a new pattern, a new way of approaching God. Sacrifices, giving offerings to the gods, was not a new concept that the Hebrews came about. Many of the nations had some type of sacrificial system. However, as we'll see in our lessons, this sacrificial system devoted to the one true God was different than the others. And so there's more meaning for us to mine than looking at some of the other ancient religions. When you wanted to draw closer to God, you came to the tabernacle, you came to the temple, the central place of worship, and you followed certain patterns to take care of certain human felt needs. Now, we know that the prophets also had times where they spoke to individuals and the nation about problems that had developed with the sacrificial system. And like us today, we forget the real meaning of many of the things we do. Whether we attend a synagogue or a church or some other type of study, house of worship, if we're not careful, the rituals that we do, the readings that we read, the activities that we become involved in, we'll forget the purpose of them, and they'll become meaningless if we're not careful. Yes, we'll remember, this is what my grandmother taught me, why we do this and why we don't do that. But if it doesn't take on a personal aspect, something that kind of gets in your heart, gets in your soul, then they can become dry and meaningless. The prophets spoke about this because at times this sacrificial system became no more than empty rituals because their heart was not in it. Now let's look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And I'm going to be reading from the Net Bible. You can find it on the internet, net.org. And I want you to listen to what the prophets said about the sacrificial system. You are offering improper sacrifices on my altar, yet you ask, how have I offended you? By treating the table of the Lord as if it was of no importance. They're speaking of the brazen altar, the altar of burnt sacrifice, as the table of the Lord. Table because they are bringing meat, they are bringing grain. You are offering improper sacrifices on my altar. Yet you ask, how have we offended you? By treating the table of the Lord as if it is of no importance. For when you offer blind animals as a sacrifice, is that not wrong? And when you offer the lame and the sick, it is not wrong as well? Indeed, try offering them to your governor. Will he be pleased with what you show or give you favor? Ask the Lord who rules over all. But now, plead for God's favor that he might be gracious to us. With this kind of offering in your hands, how can he be pleased with you? Ask the Lord the rules overall. I wish that one of you would close the temple doors so that you no longer would light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord who rules over all, and I will no longer accept an offering for you. See, the offerings were really just a tangible means, a way that the ancients and even us today in giving our offerings learn to approach God. We're humans, and so sometimes we need something we can see, that we can touch, that we can feel, that we can bring to our house of worship, or some activity that we're involved in outside our house of worship to help us draw closer to God. But the ancients got in trouble, and the prophets called them on it. They made the table of the Lord. They made the sacrificial system just empty rituals. Their heart wasn't involved. And God said, just keep your meat, keep your grain, keep your offerings. They don't mean anything because you're not doing it with the right intention. You see, it's not the size of the gift that matters. It's not actually what it is that we bring to the Lord as much as it is what is our intention in approaching the Lord. If our motivation isn't pure, if our motivation isn't right, we might as well just leave the gifts at home. He doesn't need them. God is not hungry. He doesn't need our meat. And might I say, in a modern context, God's not broke. He doesn't need your money. Our houses of worship need the money to continue the activities that we're doing, whether it's teaching or preaching or feeding the hungry, ministering to those that are the least, the last, the lost, and the lonely. Whatever activities we're doing, that's a human activity that we're doing for God, and He will bless it. But we don't need to treat God like He's a slot machine, and if I give you this much and pull the handle, all the sevens have to come up and you have to bless me. No, you and I are creatures, and He's the creator. We don't tell God what to do. We're fortunate in that He chooses to use broken human beings to recreate, to make life better for all of us around. It just blows me away. So the sacrificial system, whether we look at the past or we look at our offerings today, our heart, the intent of our heart is what's most important. Even Samuel had to talk to the people. He said in 1 Samuel 15:22, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as He does in obedience? Certainly obedience is better than sacrifice. Paying attention is better than the fat of rams. So we don't want just meaningless rituals. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 1 and look at the burnt or whole offering. In Hebrew, this word for burnt or whole here is olah. And we need to remember this is one of the three voluntary acts of worship. This one was not mandatory. The whole or burnt offering, as we'll see, had a certain purpose, and it was enacted out to achieve a closeness to God in a specific way. So in Leviticus chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 17, and I'm going to be reading from a version that may be unfamiliar to some of you. It sounds like the King James Version, but it's the Jewish Publication Society of 1917. It's a public domain type of a document now, and so that's why I use it. And we're going to work through verse by verse, and I'll lift out a few things, some in review and some new information. So Leviticus chapter 1, starting at verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tent of meeting, saying. So let's look at some of these words. And the Lord called Moses. The word for Lord there is sometimes referred to as the four-letter name of God, YHWH in English transliteration. But this is a very sacred name. Traditional Jews today, when they would read this in the Torah, they would say Hashem, meaning the name. The name that's so sacred or so personal that they don't feel that they should utter it. Other Jews, when they would see this, they would substitute the Hebrew word Adonai, or the Lord, as we have here in English. And this is the word that the high priest would utter one time a year in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So many say that the reason why we shouldn't try and verbalize it is we really have lost what the proper pronunciation is. It's used 83 times in Leviticus. Most of the time, it's used in connection when the offerer is bringing the offering to the table of the Lord. Only used half as much when it's talking about the Lord's connection with the priestly duties when it comes to the offering. So 83 times. It's used in connection with all of these five offerings. It's the name that communicates God's attributes of mercy and tenderness. And I think that's interesting. There are many names of God, but in Leviticus, the name that is most used is this one, the sacred one. So right there you see that intimate, that personal connection, that sacredness in this activity. And it says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tent of meeting. Called unto Moses. Now, in Jewish understanding, the Bible portions are divided differently than the way Christians would. Both Christians and Jews have chapter headings and verse indications. But in Hebrew, usually within the first sentence, the most important word becomes the name of that portion. And this one here is Vayikra, or call. And it's the title of the book, and it's the title of this portion. Remember, Leviticus is kind of like the minister's manual, the rabbi's manual for serving at the altar. So this isn't something that everybody would have necessarily been concerned about as far as performing everything exactly except the priest. That was his practice. But it's interesting.
I apologize. I don't know how that video got up there. But nevertheless, it's preliminary to what we're talking about and not unrelated to what we've already talked about. So some of the themes that he was underscoring there in his discussion of Leviticus are things that we've underscored here as well. The closeness of God, God dwelling with his people, the people dwelling with him, things such as that, which we'll expand on as we go. Yeah.
I just was thinking, is there any tie into, like, I think it's in Matthew where it says that the Pharisees they were mad at Jesus because he ate with sinners. You know, is there any kind of, did he do that intentionally as a way for them to, for the religious elite to say, look, I'm breaking bread?
Well, I think that there is a hierarchy in the minds of the Jews of the first century. You know, there's the high priest. There are the other priests that serve. There are the Levites, like I said, who do the scut work. The rabbis who handled important things like the law and interpreted that, they were up there as well. So for in the Jewish mind to see Jesus, who's pretty high up you know, on the totem pole, dealing with sinners is beyond the pale for them. But that's precisely the image that communicates the significance of the gospel. It's for individuals who are lost, separated, sinful, not attractive at all to God. And so Jesus says, I want to be with them. Now, the priests and the Levites, the other Jewish authorities, they were just as lost. They were just as they were just as lost. They were just as sinful as the individuals who they pointed the finger at. But that was part of the problem. You know, if you can kind of establish in your own mind that you've got a pretty high level of holiness or that kind of thing, what do you need the sacrifice for? What do you need a savior for? You don't. And then it just becomes that perfunctory performance, because this is what we do traditionally, you know. This is what I was brought up to do. It we may understand its historical significance, but as he was saying, it's not something that flows out of a heart that when a sacrifice is brought, it says, I thank you, Lord, that the penalty for my sin is not laid on me. It's laid on a substitute. And, of course, ultimately that substitute is Christ. Yeah. Okay. Well, again, apologies for the wrong video, but not bad stuff at all. So we'll keep pushing on, and we'll get to the lampstand and other parts as well, and their significance. But they all do foreshadow. What is to come. And I'll end just by reading just now. The point in what we are trying to say is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary, and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. You see that as Hebrews Hebrews is interpreting all this old stuff and saying, well, you know, it was a shadow. It pointed to some things, but now it all comes together. It all comes together in Christ. He's the high priest. He's the one ministering in the sanctuary, the true tent, the presence of God. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. So just this shadowy, less than a line drawing almost, that is going to become bolder and bolder and bolder until Jesus comes and the whole thing fits together. Okay. So that's what we're getting at here. We may not deal with the particulars of the tabernacle with as much specificity as we've had, because we'd be in Exodus forever. But nevertheless, it's important stuff, and it's there for our benefit. If it wasn't there for our benefit, then the Holy Spirit would not have included it in the canon. So, well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your blessing upon us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for these great truths that are underscored and how they point so wonderfully to the person and work of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, and his great and wonderful and amazing love that he has shown to us by giving himself up for us as the perfect sacrifice in payment for the penalty for our sins, that we're not his, but that we're ours. And that payment of the penalty for sin, that payment becomes on our behalf as we simply receive it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for such wonderful grace, and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.